Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 for a final time this season is where we turn to in our Bibles. We're going to read the entire chapter. The sermon is based on the final verses, verses 18 through 23 of the chapter. This is God's inspired word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who have worked all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Then comes the text for the sermon this morning. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. A song, a glorious symphony and song. Beloved congregation, that's one way to look at that 200-word sentence which we took 3 Sundays to go over. That 200-word sentence that began at verse 3 and concluded at verse 14. The Apostle Paul had been engaged in a glorious song. a symphony of praise to the God of all grace, the triune God of all grace. It was a symphony of the gospel song of the Christian's life being anchored in Jesus Christ from start to finish. From our being chosen in Christ from eternity past to the final and full salvation unto eternity future, of which the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of Christ, is the earnest or guarantee. Everything we need to live unto the praise of His glory is found in Christ. That means, beloved, that you and I are rich. So rich. Rich with manifold blessings, rich with the blessing of redemption, rich with the blessing of forgiveness, rich with the blessing of adoption, of assurance, with so much more, all in Christ. He and they were rich, and we too, being found in faith in Jesus Christ, are rich in Christ. The inevitable resulting fruit of spending time on and meditating on and singing the glorious song and symphony of praise to the God of all grace is prayer. Thankful prayer. When Saul of Tarsus first received grace from on high, he prayed. See Acts 9, verse 11. And now, some 20 years or so later, in the verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1, we find him in the same spiritual posture and activity of prayer. Thankful prayer. Thankful prayer for God and all the spiritual blessings bestowed upon him and upon the Ephesian saints. Thankful prayer also for the Ephesian Christians themselves, for their faith and love. So now, in love for them, whom he had spent several years ministering the gospel unto, what does he pray for? What does he pray for them? What does one who ministers God's word, his glorious gospel, pray for a church he loves dearly? For a church with all its weaknesses, faults, problems, real problems, real challenges, real issues she faces. What does an apostle and a pastor pray for on this side of heaven, for a church small in number, so small compared to the city and surrounding area, yea, to the whole world that she finds herself in, a world that is increasingly hostile to her and her faith in Jesus? Beloved, he begins where we must begin. God. God. Knowing God and growing in deeper knowledge of him and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the language of the first portion of verse 17, knowing and growing in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, He begins there. You and I must know Him and grow in our knowledge of Him. That's true of a church that has a pastor and under-shepherd. That's also true of a church that is vacant. The church here on earth and her members must know that, and know that first of all. And how they and we are to know Him better would be through, according to verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, or illumination. In a word, the Spirit's illumination of the Word, so that they and so that we might walk here on earth not by sight, but by faith, according to God's Word. Guided in that way, in that infallible, inerrant way. Yea, indeed, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. How crucial it is for members of a church to know and grow deeply in that spiritual knowledge and relationship to her God through His word. Because it is in this way that we take not a carnal and earthly, but spiritual and heavenly approach to life. Life here on earth, dealing with the many issues and challenges that crop up as we live here on this earth, on this side of heaven, and as well being busy to accomplish the tasks given us by Him. The Apostle Paul prays for the members of the church at Ephesus to know Him, to grow in their knowledge of Him in the verses 15 through 17. And then, and only then, in the verses 18 through 23, he proceeds with prayer for three important things. Three things. Three things that a member of the church, a member of the church at Ephesus, and a member of the church here, KPRC, must know. Three things that you and I, living in this world, must know. So consider with me then, three things a member of the church must know. First point is easy, the first two things. Second, the third and main thing. And then we conclude with the possibility of knowing these things. According to the inspired apostle in these verses, there are three things that a member of the church must know. And we're going to begin by, of course, considering the first two. But before we get there, we are going to consider in general now, in broad strokes, those three things broadly, and then the need to know these three things. So about these three things in general, it could be argued that there is really just one thing we need to know from these verses. Just one thing. And that is hope. You understand, beloved, not the hope of this world, but we are here talking about Christian hope, true hope. And there's a world of a difference between the two. The hope of this world is not sure and not certain. And I think that we and our children all know that. We speak that way in earthly language. I hope that it doesn't snow tomorrow. Now, of course, we realize that we have no control of the weather, do we? So we can't be absolute and absolutely sure and certain that it will not snow tomorrow. There is no certainty about that. But Christian hope is sure and certain. And besides, the object of earthly hope is always on something temporal, not eternal, on something earthly and not heavenly. It's about the weather. It's about our plans. It's about sports with our favorite team. It's about tomorrow, about what might happen next week, next month. But really, it's never about the end of the ages and about heaven and its glory. And that's what Christian hope is all about. It's about heaven and its glory. The Word of God concerns our only hope. Now, we Reformed believers speak, and rightly so, of our only comfort in life and in death. But there is also, you understand, our only hope. The Christian faith is a distinct, unique thing. Faith, hope, and love is true faith, only faith, true hope, only hope, true love, only love. More on this hope of ours in detail a little later, but now let's see for ourselves that all three things that Paul prays for the Ephesian church and for us too, under inspiration, all has to do with hope. First of all, there is the hope of our calling. That's the first portion of verse 18, or in other words, simply hope. Hope itself, Christian hope. Second, there's the riches, the great, stunning riches of the object of our hope. That's the second half of verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance of the saints and its glory refers, of course, to the object of our hope, which really is, in essence, the having and enjoying God in fullness of communion and fellowship. And as well, together with that, the enjoyment of salvation's benefits to the full. It's about the fullness of those blessings which we enjoy partially yet today. And so now you can tell that the apostle is excited by the very thought of that object of hope, isn't he? For he speaks not objectively of just the inheritance. He speaks of the riches of the glory of our inheritance. That zeal and excitement found in the first 200 words, that 200-word sentence, carries over also to his description of the object of hope. This is an indescribably rich and unfathomably gloriously rich treasure awaiting us. It's there. It awaits us. Oh, the great riches and the glory of that which awaits us. But what is going to get us there? What is going to get us across the finish line? What is going to get us to enjoy that which is awaiting us in heaven above? The answer, according to verse 19, power. The great, great, great power of God that will realize and fulfill our hope. This is the third thing that we and the Ephesian Christians must know. It's the main thing as well. And that's evident from the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in these verses. All but one verse of our text is dedicated towards this power and the exceeding greatness of it and all other aspects of it. The power of hope. Why? Why the emphasis? Now, more broadly, what's the need for us to know these things? What's the burden of the apostle with regard to the Christian knowing his hope? The answer? Because a conscious, constant knowledge of hope, or in other words, a steadfast hope, living within our hearts and energizing our lives is crucial to the well-being of a child of God throughout all his pilgrimage. Children, are you listening? Can you imagine a member of a church living here on this earth without hope? Can we imagine a believer going through all the sorrows, surprises, and sufferings of life, living here without hope? At best, perhaps, there may be some amount of comfort for the present. But what about the future? What about that? Can we imagine living life here on earth in which there is not that great future of hope awaiting us that is sure and certain, that is unfathomably rich and glorious, that we can be confident of? Every one of us and our children, including our children, understands the very real need to know the hope of our calling from day to day. Now we ask specifically the question, what does the apostle mean by the word know? Know, to know the hope of his calling. What is it for a believer to know the hope of his calling? Now, this is not a knowledge that's only in theory and abstract, one that you study for and study hard and get an A on perfectly with the definition completely spelled out, dot the I's, cross the T's. It's not a knowledge that is just from a book with printed words, not even the Bible. This is a knowledge of faith. It's spiritual knowledge in the mind, deep in the heart, and registering in the heartbeats of the children of the living God. Let me explain it this way. I think we all remember when COVID first started in early 2020, when this country had a different president and a very different rule and economy, and no one knew what this virus was all about, except that it was deadly, very deadly, except it spreads super easily, and that it has spread like wildfire in some places, and people were dying from it, were dead from it, killed by it, or suffering gravely from it. Fear gripped this nation, especially when a national lockdown was announced. And understandably so, from the way things were, from the limited knowledge that we had, or we could say even allowed to have. and while unbelievers lived in total, absolute dread and fear of this disease, this virus, and getting COVID and dying from it, what a beautiful witness it was when believers stepped up to the plate to meet the need of the hour, to serve and to function in crucial areas, especially of health care and spiritual care. Not in a reckless way, you understand, but they stepped up knowing the dangers. But they were able to step up because they knew the hope of his calling. They had hope. And what a blessing it is when we go to the graveside of our loved ones and dear friends and brethren who died in Christ and have and enjoy peace. There's sadness. It's always going to be there. But there's peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding and comfort. As we go through those funeral exercises, and or as we remember our dear ones who died in Christ, these, beloved, are real and powerful demonstrations of this knowledge, of this knowing the hope of our calling. So this morning, I ask you, as I ask myself, do we know these things? Do we know the hope of our calling? If we were to die today or tomorrow, do we know that we'll be there? Do we know? That's the burden in the apostle's heart, important part of it. Do we know the hope of our calling? The first thing about the hope of our calling, of three things, is this. Christian hope is an ardent longing and expectation of the day when the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in by our returning Lord. Christian hope is that which is absolutely certain that that day will come. Come for all who believe and come for Him. Personally, you, and personally, me. Christian hope is confident, is certain, because the ground of hope is firm and unshakable. And that, of course, is none other than the accomplished, finished work of our Savior on the cross. He meant every word of it when he said, "It is finished." Beloved, you know this hope, don't you? This is the first thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian church to know. But we should know also the second thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian church: the riches of the glory of our inheritance. Looking at the bulletin, I understand that you will hear quite a lot about the inheritance in the evening sermon. So let me summarize pointedly here. What is an inheritance? An inheritance refers to a treasure, a family treasure in particular, that's passed on to beneficiaries of the family upon the death of a testator. In earthly terms, when one dies, loved ones and family left behind receive an inheritance. Each inherits, each receives, each is graciously given a portion of the riches left behind by the deceased. Well, spiritually, when Jesus Christ, the head and testator of God's covenant with us, died, he secured our heavenly inheritance. Each of God's children inherits, is graciously given an inheritance that is rich and glorious beyond his wildest imaginations. Oh, I know that heavenly inheritance is described in the scriptures in various passages. But who of us can fathom the unfathomable glories and riches of heaven? That's the point that the scriptures make as well, and Apostle Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, under inspiration with these words, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Did you notice the apostle had his eye fixed on hope? That steadfast hope was beating in his heart, that he had his eye of faith gazing upon that inheritance? That has profound effects upon how we look at things that are happening to us in our lives today. With our present denominational circumstances, church circumstances, family circumstances, extended family circumstances, it changes how we look at things. Specifically with regard to that, the affliction of the Apostle Paul, which we all feel, of course, when we are afflicted, those afflictions are not light, they're heavy. And when we feel that way, we need to take instruction from the Apostle to look there. And then we'll say, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that our affliction is light. And then we'll have perspective, too, about those afflictions. They're not going to last forever, but for a moment. They're transient. But that's not light. That's weighty. That's glorious. That's the idea of glory in the Hebrew. Weighty. How weighty? Eternal. Weight. Far more exceeding. How do you describe these things? The apostle is lost for words under inspiration. How beautiful and how glorious, gloriously rich heaven and our inheritance will be. But you see, beloved, what's going to get us there? The apostle tells us this is the third and main thing in these verses which we must know. Verse 19 begins this way: "The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." This is specifically limited only to believers, to the chosen in Christ. Only they get this power. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the beauty of the King James Version shining forth. Old English is more precise, dead precise. But the focus here is on this power and the greatness of this power. And the apostle here describes the display and demonstration of this power in these verses. He wants the Ephesian Christians, he wants us to look at the display of this power, that we may be impressed by its greatness. Three displays this morning. This power, number one, was demonstrated and displayed when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 20. For the apostle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't a resuscitation. It was not even a bringing back to this earthly life. And that's astounding all by itself already, to bring back someone who is dead back to this earthly life. Jesus did that with Lazarus as the greatest of all the miracles, the final miracle being the greatest of all the miracles. It's not even that. This is a resurrection from this earthly body of ours. And for some who died, those earthly bodies were sawn asunder, chewed up by lions, utterly destroyed, we would say in our language. This earthly body of ours to a new glorious body, like unto Christ, and fitted for life in heaven above. An astounding act of transformation in which we now share in one important aspect, spiritually. This the apostle tells us in the verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, a sneak peek into chapter 2 now, if you will. Even when, the apostle writes, when we were dead in sins, have quickened, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Grace always saves, knows no other result. And have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, beloved, we already have and enjoy a spiritual resurrection. We've been raised from spiritual death to life, from a nature that hates God to a one that loves Him, and therefore loves the neighbor as ourselves. It's true that we are not yet resurrected bodily, but understand this, that the resurrection power of God that raised up Jesus from the dead is working in us. In all who believe, that we believe and that we live in Him is a demonstration of this power and the greatness of this power that the apostle wants us to focus on this morning. We who believe in Him know this power. You do, don't you, beloved? Furthermore, and in the second place, we should note that to say that God has seated Christ at His right hand is not merely a picturesque way of putting things. Those words deliberately echo Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse which the inspired New Testament writers refer to or cite or allude to over and over and over again. I counted 30 or so times, different times, and as well applies it to us, to all who believe and are saved. You and I have been spiritually raised from the dead together with our risen Savior, and therefore we also in this life do share something of this amazing exaltation of our Lord, which is a second display and demonstration of this power, the greatness of this power at work. And then finally, number three, the greatness of this power is made known by the awesome rule of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, now and forever, today and always. The work of Christ as sacrificing priest is ended, but now has begun the epoch and time in which his victory over death, sin, Satan, is being worked out triumphantly. He reigns. Not the man in charge, the rulers in charge of this county, this state, this country. Not the devil. They can't do a thing in their positions apart from him and his will. He reigns. And people of God, we should understand that there is no rule greater than Jesus Christ, today and forever. For the church today, we should know that with all our afflictions, burdens, we should know today, we were struggling with burdens in the family, personal burdens, that he works all things together for good. Remember family visitation? That's him ruling. He reigns. There is no authority that can thwart his good purposes. There is no power that can withstand his. There is no dominion that can halt his advance and progression in realizing the goal of God's glory at the end of the ages. He is working out all things also at this time for his speedy and swift return. He reigns. And that awesome rule is the display of the great, great power that will carry you and I to our hope. So we've looked at the trees, so to speak, of these verses. Let's now take a look at all of this from a broader perspective. Let's stand back. We don't just want to look at the trees now without understanding the landscape and having the forest view in mind. So back to that question that I asked earlier, why the emphasis seen in the lion's share of our text to know this power and the greatness of this power? The power that will get the Ephesian church member and members of the church throughout all ages to realize that which we hope. Now, to be sure, we're not given the reason explicitly, but it's not so difficult for us to see why, is it? Isn't it because of the overwhelming, vast power of all that's in the world that's against them? The Ephesian church, the members of the church, and their faith, and us and our faith today. Think of that small, puny, dinky, small, tiny Ephesian church in that huge metropolis of Ephesus. Ungodly, wicked to the core, Ephesus. And part of the powerful Roman Empire that was hostile to the Christian faith. Think of that. The socio-economic powers that were then were non-friendly to Christians, that's to put it mildly. and neither was the chief and dominating religion of the region, at the very least, of Diana worship, friendly towards Christians. Far from it. And like them, we believers today find ourselves to be just a small, insy, wincy, puny band of people who desire to live to the glory of Christ. Compared to the city that we live in, the country that we live in, the world, the vast, vast world that we live in, that's hostile and increasingly so hostile to our faith in Jesus. And that's just the powers which we can see with our eyes, earthly eyes. What about the principalities and the power of darkness that are far more powerful, which we can't see with our eyes, but are also undoubtedly behind all that's in this world and against us? Like that small, young church at Ephesus, we feel so small, helpless, insecure. Hope and its object and the glories of hope seem so remote, distant. And besides, how do they and how do we know that we are going to get there amid all the powers that are at work against us and our children? The answer? This power, this great exceeding power that will always be greater than even the sum of all the powers that are at work against us, that man can conjure up also with our science and technology, a power that was on display for all to see when God raised Jesus from the dead, a power which we believers personally enjoy because it is presently at work in our hearts and lives and the hearts and lives of our children. Beloved, we know this power. And the burden of the apostle is that this power is great and exceeding, and he wants us to know it. And yet, beloved, we should know too that the climax of the apostle's application is not found in the verses 19 through 21. It's in the verses 22 and 3. I'll read that for us again. And have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is his absolute power and therefore authority which our Lord Jesus Christ already wields today and will forever yield at his right hand. The implications of this are life-changing, especially also in our calling as members of Christ's church to obey our Lord in relation to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 onward and 20 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, all authority and power now belongs to the exalted Christ. And then now comes the so what? Verses 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. My power too, of course. Even unto the end of the world. Amen. The implication in relation to the Great Commission is this. We believers may go forward doing the work of the Lord. Of course, the work of the Lord in every area of our lives, every area, but in relation to the Great Commission here, the work of the Lord also in spreading forth His gospel word. Speaking to our neighbor, evangelism. Telling them about Jesus and what a difference He makes in our lives. We may do so without fear. Fear of retaliation, rejection, without fear. But with confidence, boldness, because of the power and authority that stands behind us, that supports us, that propels us to do the work of the Lord, and that will carry us to our hope, what we hope one day. Do you live in the knowledge, that real knowledge of this power in your mind and heart? Those who do will have a right attitude towards all the great earthly powers that are hostile to and against our faith. That though these things be against us, He's at work. He stands behind us. He supports us. He who has all the power to turn evil unto good, He's on our side. And that means that you and I have hope. A wonderful hope because of that unfathomable richness of that which awaits us. And as well, too, the exceeding great power of that hope that will energize us for life here on earth and propel us to the finish line in heaven. That is the overarching message of the apostle as Ephesians 1 comes to a conclusion. It is like a grand crescendo of a great symphony designed to strengthen that steadfast hope living in our hearts. We've seen this same movement of thought in other passages recently. In the Old Testament, most recently with the Songs of Ascent. How it all began from the dust and the false, hateful speech of Psalm 120 till it reached that climax of arriving in Jerusalem, which pictures New Jerusalem. And as well, too, in Romans chapter 8, how it all begins with the fact that we are now no longer condemned because we are in Christ Jesus to the various strong personal assurances of faith and of our hope, of which you'll be looking at one this evening, till we finally we arrive at that most powerful expression of hope, perhaps in all of Scripture. That's how Romans 8 ends, that nothing, absolutely nothing, not death, not life, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the movement that we see in Ephesians 1. The possibility of knowing these things is stated plainly in verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So who's going to enlighten our eyes? Who's going to give us the vision that we need on our pilgrimage? The answer is found in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He can. Only He can. And He will enlighten our eyes with understanding. God has to work in us by His Spirit so that we see and we know these things, all pertaining to our precious hope, more and more and more. That we may live confident and fearless lives, serving our Lord faithfully, boldly, and humbly, according to His word and ways in every sphere of life. Seeing that was the case, the Apostle Paul prayed to God the way he did in these verses. So, application, make the Apostle's prayer your prayer. This is not and must not be just the calling and duty of a pastor, an apostle, a leader of the church who loves the church, or and every member of the church who loves the Lord and loves one another has the calling to make this prayer more and more his or her prayer in daily life. Our confidence in this is in the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ, who filleth all in all. His victory is complete. His rule is absolute. So what good will He withhold from us? May God, through Him, make us know these three things pertaining to our blessed hope.